That's where I always want to get. Would you turn to Galatians chapter 1 if you haven't already? And let me just give you a catch-up quick. We're at verse 11 today in chapter 1 of Galatians. And we'll get through the rest of chapter 1. So again, we're a month into our journey through Paul's urgent letter to the churches of the province of Galatia, which is part of modern-day Turkey. And today we'll be all the way through chapter 1. And just give you a frame of reference of how long it would take to get through a letter like this. I did this 10 years ago. I preached through Galatians, and I think it was 36 or 38 sermons. And so I anticipate something like that. So that's about the pace we go when we preach through whole letters. So at the time Paul wrote to the Galatians, both the apostle Paul and his gospel, the gospel, were under attack in the churches. Certain men had come up and over from Jerusalem to, they would say, correct Paul, to correct Paul's gospel. They wanted to add the law of Moses and human works to the gospel of Jesus Christ and of God's grace, free grace and accomplished work in Christ. They taught essentially that Gentiles, that's you and me largely, I would think, they taught that Gentiles had to become Jews in order to become Christians. This was so completely different, though, from what Paul preached that they decided to, that they needed to discredit the messenger, the apostle, in order to undermine the message, is the gospel. And Paul himself understood that his validity and integrity as an apostle, that these things were intimately connected to the gospel he claimed and preached, and we'll see how. So today's text, verse 11, through the end of chapter 1, we see Paul pick up then the defense of his apostolic ministry, his apostolic authority, which he had introduced in the very first words of the letter, verse 1, where we read, Paul, an apostle. And you see right from the first few words he's defending his apostleship. Not from men, he goes on there in verse 1, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So he's picking that up now in verse 11. And along the way, we'll see Paul really presenting and defending, in defending his apostleship, he's really presenting and defending the supernatural gospel of God's grace. The good news about Jesus. So before we read the verses, let's pray and ask the Lord's help and blessing as we do each week. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. And we pray, Father, that you'd help us to see. We know that from your word, we know that spiritual truths are spiritually discerned. And so we need your help, the help of your Holy Spirit, to see more than just words on a page, and to internalize these things and be changed by them. So help us to grow in our knowledge of the gospel, our knowledge of Christ, and change us. Perhaps some need to come to Christ, and perhaps the rest of us, for sure, need to grow in Christ. So we ask now for you to come and do these miraculous things. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Galatians 1. Starting in 11, verse 11 through the end of the chapter. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, it's Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, or Cilicia, if you'd like, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. God's word. Okay, we'll walk through this in, I think it's four major points. Yep, four major points to help you keep up or stay with me. Point one. It's just to point out Paul's main point here, that his gospel was a supernatural revelation. It didn't come from anybody but God alone. So we read again in verses 11 and 12. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel that I preached did not come from men. I did not receive it from any man. I wasn't taught it by anybody. But God revealed it to me through the revealing of the living Christ to me. So here he's certifying that the gospel did not originate with humanity. Man-made religions, as you may know, emphasize human achievement, human merit, and the necessity of human works for salvation. All of them. Paul's message did not. There's nothing like the gospel in all of human history. The gospel of free grace from God through the God-man, risen Christ. And he declares that he did not receive this from any human source. He clearly had heard Stephen preach when he was a non-Christian, persecuting the church still. He'd had personal contacts at his conversion with Ananias and Barnabas, but he was not indebted to them for his knowledge of the gospel, is what he's saying. And he affirms here that he did not receive the gospel he preached by means of some course of instruction. Even though that was the way the Galatians received the gospel, it's the way we receive the gospel. The apostle, on the other hand, received it by revelation from Jesus Christ, which will he will describe in the coming verses. So he got it from the highest authority, Jesus himself. So yes, his gospel, the gospel, was and is a supernatural revelation. You cannot knock it down, opponents of the gospel, by undermining the gospel I preached or saying that I'm a lesser than apostle or a false apostle. So how then could the Galatians or anyone question his authority and message? And how did they dare deviate from this divinely revealed truth? Well, more on that. But now he begins, in our second major point, to share with us or remind us, particularly the Galatian readers, of his spiritual autobiography. So our second point, Paul's pre-conversion life, his conversion, and the aftermath. Paul's pre-conversion life, his conversion, and the aftermath, beginning with his pre-conversion days, or at least his description of key things, in verses 13 and 14. If you look there, we read again, So clearly he talked to them about this. He gave his testimony as he planted these churches. They knew about it. But he says, you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, Pharisee among Pharisees, he says other places. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers, the religious traditions of the Jews, the Judaism. So by appealing to his personal history, he's establishing beyond any doubt that he did not learn the gospel from men. Beginning with his pre-conversion life here, he shows that his only relationship to the church was that of a fanatic persecutor of the church. And along with this was the fact that he was also completely dedicated to his advancement as a Pharisee in Judaism. He was not weighing Christianity against Judaism. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, completely dedicated, driven to surpass any and all other Pharisees around him. He loved the law and was passionately dedicated to the traditions of his fathers. It was therefore likely, by the way, that Paul, even as a Christian, later knew the teachings and implications of Judaism better than the Judaizers. He's not the kind of guy that heretics from the Jewish sect would want to mess with, but they did, and Paul is on the defense. Another observation here, more personal. Mere human knowledge of the gospel wasn't and is never enough. So he understood something of the gospel before his conversion. It wasn't impressed upon him. It didn't change his heart. He didn't have the fullness of it. That's all true. That's what he's arguing. But he knew about Jesus Christ. He knew about the claims of Christ, the teachings of Christ, some of them, the claims of the Christians. He knew of the devotion of the Christ followers. And he wasn't indifferent. He hated what he knew. He hated what he knew. So mere human knowledge of some basic facts of the gospel does not mean that you are saved. It's not enough to be able to pass a gospel quiz with an 80% completion rate or whatever. Paul hated what he knew. He hated the very concept of the gospel, and he persecuted Christians deliberately, constantly, and viciously. And he was on his way to do more of this when what happened next happened. His conversion, verses 15 and the first part of 16. Look there with me. But one of those buts in the Bible that always signals to us that God is changing the course of events or history or someone's life. So here, verse 15, but when he, that's God, who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So that's what we want there. That's the piece we want. So we have a but God here. And Christians, we love those texts. And this is one of them. But God. That's what happened to Paul. He describes what happened to him in more detail in Acts chapter 9 when Jesus appeared to him, knocked him down, blinded him, saved him, granted faith, justified him, and set him on a new path. But here, Paul simply describes three things that God did for him. So let's stick here. What are the three things that he says here that God did for him? First, He says, amazingly, that God set him apart from before his birth. Paul knew, in other words, that God had designed for him to believe and to be an apostle, that God had providentially set him apart from before his birth, and that all of his life then, to this point, is do the math there. So before birth, so that all of his life then, the implication is, was a preparation for his coming to Christ, for his reception of the gospel, and his ministry as the unique apostle to the Gentiles, the proclaimer of the gospel of God's grace to the world. This is what Martin Luther says about it. Martin Luther, quote, God had appointed, when Paul was still in his mother's womb, that he who raged against his church would afterwards, by God's grace alone, be mercifully recalled from this cruelty and blasphemy into the way of truth and salvation. In short, when Paul was not yet born, he was an apostle in God's sight, and when the time came, he was made and declared an apostle before the whole world. Thus, Luther goes on, Paul removes all thought, even here, of merit, and gives glory to God alone, and to himself only shame and confusion. This is like saying, Luther says, it's as if Paul is saying, all the gifts, both small and great, both spiritual and physical, that God intended to give me, and all the good things that at any time in all my life I would do, God himself had already arranged when I was still in my mother's womb, where I could neither wish, think, nor do any good thing. Therefore, this gift came to me by the predestination and free mercy of God before I was born. After I was born, he reached out to me, who was loaded with innumerable and most horrible iniquities. And in order to make very plain the unutterable and inestimable greatness of his mercy to me, he solely by grace forgave my abominable and infinite sins, and moreover replenished me with such abundant grace that I not only knew what was given to us in Christ, but also never failed to preach it to others. End quote. Yeah, I think that's right. I think that's exactly right. And so the second thing here that Paul shares that God did for him is that he, in time, called him, graciously called him. And this is a reference to the time of Paul's conversion and salvation on the Damascus Road. The word calling here obviously carries the meaning of effective calling. It wasn't an offer. It wasn't a suggestion. This is an effective call that overpowered Paul, that convinced Paul, that provided whatever was necessary for him to change and come to Christ, the one who was calling. Paul did not volunteer to be a Christian. He did not volunteer to serve as an apostle. He was captured. He was summoned by God in an overwhelming way. And certainly, the very moment before he believed, he had zero desire to surrender to Christ, zero desire to be a Christian, zero desire to preach this gospel, which he was now trying to squelch. His calling as a Christian and his calling as an apostle are clearly shown to be all and only of God's grace and God's timing and God's initiative and God's power alone. The third thing that Paul says here that God did for him, and these are all related, of course, but he was pleased then in this moment to do it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, the living Christ appeared to him, called to him, blinded him. You know, blinded as he was before this to the reality of Jesus and the deity of Jesus and the value of Jesus and thinking that this Jesus was a fraud, God at that moment on the road gave Paul an outward vision of Christ and an inner revelation concerning the full significance for him of the person and work of Jesus Christ. In an instant, when Paul was chasing down Christians and running from God, Paul became a Christian and an apostle in an instant. What an amazing picture of conversion. And now, the next bit of personal history he gives us is what happened afterwards. And remember, he's proving here that he did not get his gospel from anybody on the earth, human. He's still arguing that. So the rest of verse 16 and through 24, he shares with us the immediate aftermath. He writes through 17, then just the second half of 16 and all of 17, if you look there with me. I did not immediately consult with anyone. You see what he's working on. I didn't talk to anybody. That I didn't try to confirm or get completed what Jesus gave to me. 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. You see, he was an apostle immediately. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So neither did Paul consult with anyone to get the gospel or to get it fixed or whatever, or to have it confirmed or changed. Why would he need to, is sort of what he's saying. Why would I need to? I met Jesus. He called me. He saved me. He changed me. He applied the gospel to me. Once he had seen the risen Christ for himself, there was nothing he needed to double check in terms of the essence of the gospel. It happened to him. In particular, Paul did not go running to the apostles in Jerusalem for confirmation. He was an apostle in his own right. Just an interaction that happened between him and Jesus years before he ever went to Jerusalem. But he did eventually go, which is next, verses 18 and 19. Even here, he needs to, for people to understand that he didn't go there to get them to put a stamp on his gospel. He writes, 18 and 19 and 20. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Peter, Cephas, and remained with him 15 days. That I'll admit to you. I was with Peter for 15 days. You should know that. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And now he needs to make sure that they know he's not lying. He's not saying, he's not minimizing or lying. He says, in what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. So 3 years it took before he ever went to Jerusalem. And then just 15 days with Peter, not long enough to be trained. He wants you to know that. He wants the Galatians to know that. He wants the opponents to know that. But long enough to get to know someone. And there's going to be a situation that came up with Peter in chapter 2 that we'll get to, a troubling thing. But anyways, no doubt that the two apostles did talk about Jesus and the gospel. We can guess that Paul interviewed Peter, hearing more about what it was like to be with Jesus, more about the life and ministry of Jesus, and hearing Peter's personal history to learn more about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The other person Paul met in those days, those 15 days, was this James, the brother of Jesus, who may or may not have been regarded as an apostle. We're not entirely sure. And if it seems surprising that Paul did not meet any other apostles in Jerusalem, why wouldn't he have? It seems like he would have. We should remember that they were still very much afraid of this. You know, news traveled more slowly then. There was no way to follow Paul's Twitter account or his Instagram, you know what I mean? 3 years he's gone, and he left still a persecutor of them. So you can understand if they were a little skittish about hanging out with him, at least early on, because of his persecution of the church. So Paul still must have learned many things from Peter and James. He's not going to deny that. He must have asked both of them about their encounters with the risen Christ. We know that because he mentions these two guys by name in his list of witnesses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He talked to them about it. But one thing Paul definitely did not learn from Peter, James, or any of the other apostles, because he didn't even meet with those other guys, was the gospel. That's what he's arguing. He already had it. He'd already been preaching it. He already knew it. He met Jesus, the risen Christ. He did not receive the good news by instruction because he had already received it by revelation. This has been Paul's point all along here in defending the supernatural nature of the gospel and his apostleship. Now, verses 21 and 22. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. So after his abbreviated visit in Jerusalem, Paul went away, worked for an extended time in Syria and Cilicia, which is why he was personally unknown to anyone in the area of Jerusalem and around Jerusalem and south of Jerusalem, the original seedbed of the church. He was not, therefore, commissioned for this ministry by the apostles, and because of the distance between him and Jerusalem, he could not have been under their authority or subject to their oversight. These are the things he's suggesting and pointing out. So now this completes Paul's airtight defense. He neither invented nor inherited the gospel. He did not make it up on his own. He did not get it from anyone else, not before his conversion, not during his conversion, and not after, but Jesus alone. That's the point he's making. Now, let's take stock of some key things, some key truths. And this is our third major point this morning of four. The third and fourth one will be two key truths that we can gather from these verses. This third point, how the gospel comes to people. How the gospel comes to people. So the gospel came to Paul from God himself. He received it, he writes again, through an appearance, a revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not an invention or a tradition. It is a divine supernatural revelation. It does not teach that we can reach up to heaven. It teaches that God has come down to earth. The good news of the cross and the empty tomb could come only from God because it is about what God has done to save his people through this unique Jesus Christ whom no one saw coming, apparently. Now, we, all not Paul, everyone not Paul, we don't receive the gospel in the same way he did. That is, the risen Jesus literally appearing to us and knocking us on a different path entirely. That's not how we experience it today. Yet ultimately, the good news of our salvation comes from the same place. There is continuity, however. The gospel comes from God to us. As Luther put it, the knowledge of Christ and of faith, the knowledge of Christ and of faith is not a human work, but utterly a divine gift. End quote. God is the one who sets his children apart from birth for all who believe. He knew us even when we were in our mother's womb. This is part of the doctrine of election, which is God's gracious choice of certain individuals unto eternal life, and then in time called, effectively called, justified, and then sanctified, and then glorified. And we even know that God's gracious choice goes all the way back to eternity past, where we read things in the scriptures like Ephesians 1. God chose us, God the Father chose us, Paul writing to Christians, God chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us then for adoption through Christ according to his purposes. So God chose his children in love long before they were enabled to choose him, and then he makes it happen. The Bible tells me so. And for all who believe, then at some point in history, the way he makes it happen is he calls them by his grace. The gospel gets to us. It gets to his children through the scriptures, through a sermon, through a Sunday school teacher teaching the scriptures or the gospel, through any means by which the content of the gospel, Jesus Christ crucified and risen to save sinners, gets into your head, whatever means that content and more than what I just said, gets into your head and into your heart. His calling of his children then is an effective calling. That is, at the time of his choosing, the gospel pierces through the blindness of our minds and the blindness of our spiritual eyes and the deadness of our hearts. And we believed it because God revealed at that moment his Son to our hearts by his Holy Spirit. And it was a gift, all of it. And it still is. In this way, Paul's conversion story is illustrative of every conversion story, even though we may not see the risen Christ on the road. That was unique. Every Christian story is different, but the storyline is always the same. God chose you and called you to faith through the gospel. That's how the gospel comes to people. So Paul says, Jesus said before him, go and preach the gospel everywhere. The fourth major point and last is that the supernatural gospel is a transforming gospel. The supernatural gospel is a transforming gospel. Don't we see that so clearly in Paul's story? And so the gospel comes from God, but what does it do after it arrives? After it confronts and by God's grace converts and saves? Remember how Paul said it. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he goes on through the letter to explain what it means and how it changes a person. What does it do? That's what it does. Transformation. As we've just gone over again, that's what it did for Paul. transformation. What word would better describe what happened in Paul's life, the before versus the after picture, when he was confronted with and knocked down by the Christ of the gospel? What word would better describe what happened to him than transformation? What happened to him was such a radical transformation that it apparently made people nervous for years, as he has sort of alluded to, hasn't he? They were nervous about him. He had solidly earned a reputation by terrorizing the church, as his opponents no doubt were quick to point out. And no one was there with him. No one saw, anyways, what happened to him on the road. Is it fake? Is it a ruse? He's really good. Maybe it's a ruse. How long did it take before they trusted him? Wherever he first went after he was converted, he received a chilly reception then. You could forgive a person for thinking that a visit from Paul was a trap. But the change in his life eventually showed to be proven to be completely genuine, and it proved to be total. Not only did he stop persecuting Christians, but he began risking his own life again and again and again and again so that others could hear about the Christ he met. Not only did he stop persecuting then, but he became forever, for the rest of his life, the apostle to the Gentiles. The gospel he tried to destroy received its greatest champion, at least during his lifetime. That's a change. And Paul's point has been that the only thing that could explain this is the supernatural work of God through the supernatural gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. One subtle but powerful clue in the text is the way that Paul describes it all, his history, in the way that he described his life before Christ and then what happens when he is in Christ. If you just consider that before, he says, I persecuted the church, I advanced in Judaism, I was zealous, and so on. After his conversion, he uses God as the subject. Well, for the conversion and after. God chose me. God called me. God revealed his son to me. And in addition, look at verse 24. In a little bit of time, the churches began to understand, at least the churches of Judea that he's referring to, began to understand who he was and what had happened to him. And quote, verse 24, they glorified God because of me. They came to understand that only the direct intervention of God can accomplish such a thing as the transformation that happened in Paul's life. And they knew that when God does intervene in such a way in a person's life, to God alone goes all the glory. That's simple math. God is still doing this work in the world, as you know, through the gospel of Jesus Christ in the lives of sinners like you and me. It's the same God. It's the same gospel. Maybe we didn't persecute the church. Maybe we didn't kidnap people. Maybe we didn't vote for their execution. But like Paul, we are still sinners who need the gospel. And many of you here this morning have been confronted and changed by this same gospel, by God's grace. At some point, like with Paul, but perhaps not so dramatically again, perhaps, well, it can't be quite that dramatic, but perhaps it was dramatic for you as well. The good news of Jesus Christ hit home to you. I don't know how else to say that. It hit home to you. Maybe you had heard the gospel several times before. I imagine sort of like Paul. He'd heard the business about Jesus. Maybe like you had heard it several times, but this time it hit you hard that you are a great sinner and that Jesus is a great Savior. And you came to him with nothing in your hands but sin. And you repented. And you believed. It may not have been obvious at the time, but the reason you did that, if it's real and genuine, was the very same reason why Paul did. God's awakening and saving and changing grace. And now you walk with Christ, and your allegiance is to Christ. He has the words of eternal life. Where else can you go? You're ruined now for anything else. And sure, there is indwelling sin. There is failure. There is sin. There is heartache. You neglect the word sometimes. You refuse the promptings of the Holy Spirit at times. This is all true of justified sinners in this time between the times. But you repent. The Puritans called Christians repenters. You repent. You turn to him once again. Unbelievers don't do that. Not in this way of which we speak. And your heart grows soft again after dry periods and cold periods. Your heart grows soft again to the word of God and to the words of brothers and sisters. God is faithful to his children. He won't let you fall away. He'll keep you. He promised. He has said, as one example in his word, that which he begins in a believer, he will bring to completion without fail. Not one true believer will be lost. And haven't we seen evidence of all of this in the life of our church? The word treasured, the gospel preached, Christ magnified, God glorified, lives changed, fruit in keeping with repentance and faith, growing disciples, saints sustained through suffering and loss. But we are praying for more. We are hoping for more. We hope that the Lord is not finished with us yet. We hope that we might yet see a season of evangelistic zeal and uncommon response, if God were to be so kind, to the preaching and sharing of the gospel. And that Christians here would grow deeper and stronger, all by God's grace. Because this is what the supernatural gospel does when it comes. It changes lives. It steals churches for their task. God can bring the same change to your life. It is simple in presentation, but it is supernatural. Repent of your sins. Trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, and treasure. In other words, come to Jesus. Now, we've reached the end of chapter 1 of Galatians, and Paul hasn't yet gotten very far in his rebuke of the Galatian churches and his confrontation of the false teachers troubling the churches. Largely, he spent this first section introducing his problem with them, but mainly defending his apostleship, knowing that if his apostleship falls, the gospel he preached there will fall too. And so he's prepared the ground for something crucial, to answer the question at length, not as long as Romans, but at some length, what is the gospel? And he's going to specifically address the perversion of the gospel taking hold in their churches. We'll get to that, Lord willing, in the coming weeks. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the way that in your word you show us Christ, his life and death and resurrection. And by your Holy Spirit, you impress upon hearts. And you have done that for many here. And we pray, I pray that you'll do it again and again and again in these hearts and in hearts to whom these people go with the gospel. We cling to you and your faithfulness in sharing and spreading the supernatural gospel, bringing us home and bringing all of this to completion. We worship you, who is on the throne forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.